He is risen. Will you please turn with me to Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 10. I want to start with verses 1 through 3. Leviticus chapter 10. I know this is not a minor prophet here, but it's a good place to start this morning. Leviticus chapter 3, or chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you now asking you to speak to our hearts through your word. We thank you that we can trust you to do so. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Scripture, true God-honoring worship is described as not only a specific act of praising God or adoring Him and or reverencing Him on a specified day of the week, like the early church did, right? Following Jesus' resurrection, they would meet on the first day of the week to commemorate that wonderful event, which is what we do as well, right? It's not just that, though. Worship is also described in Scripture as a way of life. It's a way of life, right? True worship of God is a lifestyle of obedience to His Word. It's ascribing to God the glory that He alone deserves. And it is reflecting His glory, proclaiming it by how we live and what we say to others, right? True God-honoring worship, it's not just gathering together on a Sunday morning to sing praises to the Lord, or to fellowship with church family, or to put a portion of what God has blessed us with in the offering plate, and then to listen to the preacher teach from the Word, right? Yeah, that is a big part of worship, but it's not all there is to worshiping our Lord. Jonah 1:9, the prophet Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." In other words, as a Hebrew, Jonah is saying, my whole life and every area of it, every aspect of it, is dedicated to glorifying Almighty Jehovah God. Now, did he always do that? No, of course not. But that's what he's saying. With my intellect, I understand the responsibility and the great privilege that I have to honor and glorify God. With my emotions, I desire, I long to honor and glorify Him in every area of my life. And with my will, I am resolved to worship, honor, and glorify Him by actually obeying Him and His Word, by putting that knowledge of Him and overwhelming desire to faithfully serve Him into action. And all of that, that true God-honoring worship, begins with one thing, one attitude. The attitude of humility. Right? It begins, Luke says, by denying oneself, by the humbling of oneself, understanding with the intellect who God is as holy, sovereign, almighty creator, and understanding that in light of who He is, we as mankind, and more importantly as individuals, we are sinful creatures, fully deserving of eternal death and hell. And it continues with the taking up of one's cross, meaning the submission of our will to God's good and perfect will in all areas of life. And then finally, it involves following Him or obeying Him. See that in Luke 9:23, right? So again, true God-honoring worship, whether it's initially for salvation, whether in prayer, whether it's singing praises, offering back to God a portion of what He has prospered us with, or whether in our fellowship with God's people, or in the study and application of His Word, true God-honoring worship involves every aspect of our being. Every aspect. It's all or nothing, in other words. That's what God commands. Matter of fact, anything else is unacceptable to Him. Revelation 3:16 tells us, the Lord says to Laodicea, the church there, and all churches like it, He says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you or vomit you out of my mouth. It's as if to say, like God is saying, your half-hearted worship makes me sick. It makes me want to puke. It is detestable to me. Again, true worship, as commanded in God's word, is all or nothing. And that's why the Lord says in Luke 14, 26 through 33, that anyone who desires to be a disciple or a follower of Christ must first count the cost. They must understand that true worship of Him involves the willingness to forsake all else to obey Him. Now, Nadab and Abihu, here in Leviticus, they're Aaron's sons, priests. In them, we're given an example of what happens when someone, especially a person in a position of spiritual leadership, claims to worship God, but does so in a manner inconsistent with God's commands. In other words, when they don't obey Him. Right? They, Nadab and Abihu, they had offered what's called strange fire or profane fire before the Lord, meaning fire which they would burn incense to the Lord in, yet which was not from the brazen altar as commanded by God. And that was a big deal, because the vessels in which incense was to be burned upon or in were considered holy. Therefore, any fire other than that from the altar would be a violation of God's command concerning worship. And because they had put fire from another source in those vessels and burned incense unto the Lord with it, they were instantly consumed by fire from the Lord. Right? And they were consumed in front of everyone for all to see, so that all would know the seriousness of proper God-honoring worship. And the faithless Israelites of Hosea's day, led by those corrupt priests who had committed spiritual adultery by their idol worship, they would soon experience the same hand of judgment that God had visited upon Nadab and Abihu, right? Only their judgment would involve their desolation as a people. Right, being taken captive by an invading enemy to other lands where they would die. And they would die, it says, as poor, destitute people, unable to worship at all. And that's what I want us to look at today. That's what I want us to see. The seriousness of true God-honoring worship. Now, in our study of the Minor Prophets, we find ourselves in Hosea 8. So you'll please turn with me to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. And before we go through each one of these verses, verse by verse through this, let's begin with a little overview. A little overview of Hosea chapter 8. So far, we've seen God, through His prophet Hosea, rebuking Israel over and over, right? Because they had transgressed His covenant law. They were unashamedly committing the sin of idolatry, and as a result of that spiritual unfaithfulness, God's judgment, as we said, would come upon them, and it would come upon them swiftly and completely. And in this lesson, again, and the next, we're going to once again see Israel's blatant hypocrisy. We're going to see it exposed as they claim to be a people dedicated to the worship of Yahweh, of the God, of their God, and yet they were bowing down to their calf idols and engaging in sexual immorality in their worship as well. And as we see and have seen, God is telling Israel that because of their arrogance, because of their refusal to repent and return, not only would their idols be smashed to pieces and be of no use to them, but they, as a people, would suffer complete destruction as well. So that's the overview. Now let's begin here in verse 1. And we'll work our way through this chapter. And at the end, we're going to ask ourselves those three questions again. Right? What do we learn about God? What does it say about Christ and God's plan of redemption? How can we apply what we've learned to our lives? So beginning in verse 1 here, God says through his prophet Hosea, he says, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Again, the people of Israel here, they had committed and were committing this grave sin of spiritual adultery. They had made a promise to observe God's law. And when they made that promise, it became a covenant to them. And then when they disobeyed and broke that covenant, they incurred upon themselves God's righteous judgment. And that judgment would come, as we said, in the form of an invading enemy, specifically the enemy of Assyria. Right? And God is saying here through Hosea to the Assyrian king, which is Shalmaneser, by the way, he says, "Sound the alarm for battle." That's what he's saying. "Blow the trumpet. It's time to invade and to judge my people Israel, and to do so swiftly and ferociously and cruelly and with overwhelming might." Verse 2. "Israel will cry to me," he says. "My God, we know you." In other words, Israel is going to say, "Lord, we're your people. We are Israel. We've committed to being your covenant children. Therefore, please have mercy on us like you did our ancestors." In other words, in hypocritical and presumptuous fashion, they would cry out to him, but only in a time of distress when the enemy would invade. And by the way, how often do we see that in our culture, right? The only time people cry out to God in prayer is following a tragedy. Or even now, Christians, especially this week, with the elections coming up, right? We cry out, we tell everybody, cry out to the Lord, pray, right? Pray that we'll get the right people in there. But shouldn't we have already been doing that? That's why we're in the mess we're in. The church of our culture is not a praying church, but we should be. Again, in hypocritical fashion, Israel would cry out to the Lord, but only in the time of distress. Right? They refused to worship him, choosing instead to worship worthless, powerless idols. They claim at the time to know him and to be intimately acquainted with him. In other words, they blatantly practiced idolatry while claiming to worship God. Now, there's another thing that sounds familiar, doesn't it? How many times have we, or do we, profess to be worshipers of God, all the while valuing someone or something in our life as more important than God? We say, wait a minute, there's nothing more important in my life than the Lord. But do our thoughts reveal that? Does our speech, our words, does that reveal that there's nothing more important in our life than the Lord? Or how about our actions? Does what we think or what we dwell on, say, and do, does that reveal that the worship of our Lord is of utmost importance to our life? That he alone occupies the position of first priority in our life? I kind of talked about this in James downstairs. A professing faith versus a dead, or I should say a saving faith versus a dead faith, right? The dead faith professes to be a Christian, professes to be a follower of Christ, but they don't give evidence of it by their actions. Israel said, "My God, we know you. We have an intimate relationship with you as your covenant people. Therefore, aren't you, God, under obligation to protect and to deliver us from our distresses?" That shows kind of a sense of entitlement, doesn't it? Well, the same kind of entitlement that we so often see in our culture today, especially in our so-called places of worship, Lord, we've given to you, sometimes abundantly. We've obeyed you in this area or that area. We sang praises to you. We ministered to others in your name. Don't you think we deserve health and prosperity? While we're here on this earth, that should be our reward, right? But what does God promise for the faithful believer while they're on this earth? 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're guaranteed suffering as Christians. There's no sense of entitlement with regards to the Christian faith. The blessing of salvation is all of God. Right? From start to finish, it's a gift of His amazing grace, and it's not something that we as the redeemed deserve. It's not something that we have earned. No. It's only by God's grace, through His gift of faith, that we are rewarded. And we are rewarded with eternal life, which begins at the moment of conversion. Eternal life isn't something that we're going to get to eventually. No, we have eternal life now as Christians. If you have believed and repented of your sin, you possess right now eternal life, which is something that can never be taken away, and it can never be lost. And although God is gracious, and He does bless us with good things on this earth, we all know that, our treasures, our rewards as Christians are to be stored up where? In heaven. And our focus while on this earth is to be such that our Lord Jesus Christ, our love for and faithful obedience to Him, is the number one priority of our life. And that was not the case with faithless Israel. It says in verse 3, they had rejected the good, which meant that per God's righteous judgment, the enemy would pursue them. And in verse 4, we see the level of arrogance they possessed. Right? God says, they set up kings, but not by me. In other words, they didn't turn to me for guidance and direction. No, then it says, they made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. In other words, they basically said, God, we don't need you. We have an abundance of wisdom ourselves. Therefore, we will determine who our leaders will be. We will determine who our priests will be. We will determine what actions to take in the circumstances of our life. And if it turns out that we do need you, then we'll give you a call. And, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, right? How many times do we, even as Christians today, find ourselves doing that? Even as Christian believers who know from God's Word that we have been blessed with, we've been sealed with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, whose ministry in our life involves conviction of sin. It involves convicting us of our need to get right with the Father through repentance, confession, and faith, and to get back on and to follow the path of righteousness, right? Even though we know that, when faced with the circumstances of life, the first step we tend to take is what? Well, it's not to go to the Lord in prayer. It's not to go to Him immediately and acknowledge our need of Him, but rather it's to try to face it on our own. As if to say, Lord, I'm good. I don't need you in this circumstance, right? That is until we fall flat on our face in failure and eventually find ourselves at our lowest point, having made a mess of things, right? And sadly, that's when we finally call upon Him. That's when we seek His wisdom, guidance, and strength to face the circumstances. And as a people of God, chosen and redeemed, folks, we should be so steeped in a life of prayer and study of God's Word that when those trials do come, our first inclination is to right away go to our Lord, go to our sovereign, almighty Lord in prayer. And then to search out His will in His Word so we can obey it. Still in verse 4, it also says, from their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. What is this saying? Well, it's saying that God was the one who had given them the silver and gold. And what did they do with it? They made idols. Idols for themselves, so as to worship in their own way and not have to submit to Him as He commanded them to. Which begs the question, how many times have we taken what God has so graciously blessed us with? Talents, abilities, intellect, knowledge, reason, reasoning, the gift of speech, the gift of time. How many times have we taken those things and dishonored our Lord with them? We need to understand that everything God has given us on this earth, everything is given for the express purpose of bringing Him honor and glory. Everything. Did my speech this week bring honor and glory to my Lord? How about my attitude? Did I use my talents and abilities to glorify Him? In my job, did I work to the best of my ability so as to model or reflect Christ-like character? Did I make wise, godly use of my time this week, or did I use it to do something that was not honoring to Him? Folks, everything. Everything He has blessed us with is a gift to be used to worship Him, not to dishonor Him or to worship self. Verse 5, the Lord says to Israel, "Your calf is rejected, O Samaria." Right, referring to their idol worship, unacceptable to Him. And then He says, "My anger is aroused against them." That is a frightening phrase, isn't it? God says, "My anger is aroused against them." And then He says, "How long until they attain to innocence?" In other words, how long are they going to continue in unrepentant sin? Verse 6, "For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God." Speaking of those idols that they worshipped, right? They even claimed that they represented God. But they were man-made. They were not given by God. And the Lord says through Hosea here, no matter how much you foolishly and rebelliously and hypocritically claim that when you worship your idols, you're worshiping Me, you are not. Those idols are not Me, God says. They do not represent Me. Matter of fact, they are a blatant violation of My second commandment. Thou shalt have no idols. Then He goes on, "But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces." And this came true. Right? When the Assyrians would, when they came in, they tore those golden calves that they were worshiping. They tore them apart so as to get the gold. Which is proof that there were really no God at all. Because if they were, they would have saved themselves from their enemies. Verse 7. And it says, "They," speaking of faithless Israel, "they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind." Now, when I was younger, I remember my family, we had a spray painting machine, and we'd go out and paint barns. But the one rule that trumped all other rules was, you don't do it on a windy day, right? Everybody knows that when you try to spray paint on a windy day, it's a useless endeavor. That's what God is saying about Israel's idol worship. It's like sowing the seed in a hurricane. Right? It's useless. It's an impossible endeavor which will reap only the whirlwind of God's wrath. And just like those who seek a right relationship with Holy God by any means other than faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All they will reap as a result of their works will be the wrath of God for their sin. Still in verse 7, it says, "The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up." Again, just like a plant or a crop with no stalk on it. That's going to mean no fruit. Right? Israel's useless idol worship would also be of no benefit to them. And hypothetically, he says, even if it were to prosper, if Israel were to prosper with riches, they wouldn't get to enjoy it. The invading army, the invading enemy would. Matter of fact, it says that not only would Israel's riches or their prosperity be swallowed up, but so too would the people. Right? Meaning, this would be a complete judgment for sin, which is how God always judges for sin, completely. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. In other words, as a people, they would be scattered throughout the Assyrian kingdom. They'd be swallowed up, in other words. And they no longer would live prosperous and happy lives, but rather they would be treated as the poor, the destitute, and worthless. And it says they would be valued about as much as a vessel of dishonor. What's a vessel of dishonor? What's a pot that one would use to relieve themselves? Verses 9 and 10. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Again, we see here Israel, they would try to take matters into their own hands. Rather than turn to the Lord for help or for deliverance or for forgiveness, they would, like a stubborn donkey, refuse to humble themselves and would instead seek help from their neighbors. You know, it's so sad, but that's what the majority of people in this world do, isn't it? That's what they do. Instead of going to the Lord for forgiveness, believing and repenting of sin, turning from their sin, they're like a stubborn donkey. They got to do it themselves. Israel would even go to Assyria, the invading enemy, and try to develop a friendship with them so as to try to prevent them from invading. In my notes, I put down facepalm. Right? Another fruitless endeavor. And then the Lord says, now I will gather them. Meaning, either he would gather the enemies to judge Israel, or he would gather Israel together to be judged, to be taken captive, or both. Verse 11, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. Meaning that Israel started off making altars upon which to sacrifice for their sin. They started off right, right? But they ended up becoming altars upon which they sinned, again, by their unacceptable worship. Verse 12, I have written for them the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. In other words, he's saying, I, God, by my word, have given them ample warning about their sin. I have rebuked them. I have hewn them with the stern words of admonishment. We saw that in Hosea 6:5. And I've done so through my prophets, God is saying, and yet, how did they respond? They acted like they didn't even understand what I was saying. In other words, Israel deliberately refused to recognize that the message came from the Lord and chose instead to treat his messengers, to treat his prophets as if they were crazy. They're insane for even questioning their immoral idol worship practices, just like those who are faithful to God's word today. And who are willing to speak out against the unbiblical worship practices in the so-called Christian church of our culture. Right? There's a lot of worship that is tailored to the worshiper. And not to the one who alone is to be worshipped, right? A lot of worship that conforms to the likeness of the world, which says, oh, toleration, ecumenism. They are to be elevated above sound biblical doctrine, which is to be obeyed. And if people are to buck the trend, if they are to go against the grain by calling out the idolatrous nature of the church and the culture, which in many cases have melded together, then they're criticized. They're accused of being a zealot or labeled as an intolerant or not Christ-like. How dare you say that? And when pastors or preachers do this, when they speak the truth, they often see people leave the fellowship, and that grieves their heart. Again, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, though. They'll be met with opposition from this world. And praise God for that. Praise God for that opposition, because that opposition to one who speaks God's truth and love, that opposition is evidence. It is evidence. It gives the assurance of the fact that they are eternally in Christ. So, Christian, if you're persecuted today for your faith, for standing up for the truth of God's word, and seeking to worship Him by proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and you're persecuted for that, praise God for that. Because that means you know. You know that you're in Christ. But Israel rejected God's warnings. And they would pay the price. Look at verses 13 and 14. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied 4 to 5 cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Right in these last two verses here, we see this result. The result of sacrifices offered by faithless Israel, by these corrupt priests who did not offer them for the glory of God, but rather with wicked hearts, wicked minds, which led them to selfishly and arrogantly take the offerings for themselves to feast on. The Lord, through Hosea, he says here, they're not acceptable. They showed no respect. They showed no reverence for who God was. Just like so many worship services going on right now. They don't show true respect and reverence for Almighty God. So God would show no mercy to Israel. And it says He would hold their sin against them. Another frightening phrase. He says, they shall return to Egypt. What do you think about when you think of Egypt in Scripture? Bondage, right? You think about bondage. In other words, he's saying here, Assyria would be Israel's future Egypt. Their future land of bondage. And that's what all sin leads to, isn't it? All sin leads to bondage. The bondage of sin. People might think they're free. I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm free to sin, but actually, no. John 8:34 says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. They're in bondage to sin. They're not free. Acts 8:23, Peter says to Simon the sorcerer, who was a sinner like us, he says to him, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity, in bondage to sin. And again, the soul of the unrepentant sinner is held in bondage. A bondage that they are unable to break free from. But praise God, there is one whose power, by whose power, those held in bondage to sin can find freedom, right? Praise God. That one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death on the cross. He conquered death for all who will believe and by faith repent of sin and surrender to Him and His will for their life. And folks, that's the first act of true worship. That's the first work that's acceptable by Almighty God in that sense. Israel had forgotten his Maker. They had turned from the Lord to idols. And Judah, although not as idolatrous as Israel at the time, they also sinned against God, right? By trusting in themselves and in their own human wisdom, their own strength. They would also suffer God's judgment for it. They would also find themselves in bondage to an invading enemy, right? So, that's Hosea chapter 8, verse by verse. So now, I'm going to wait on chapter 9 until next week because there's a lot in there that I'd like us to cover. But just a little heads up, what we'll do when we look at chapter 9, we're going to look a little deeper into what Israel's punishment would entail. But now, let's ask these questions. What have we seen, first of all, concerning who God is in our passage today? What have we seen? Well, once again, we see that He is holy. He is holy. He is just in all that He does. And we've seen that God punishes the unrepentant wicked for their sin. And He does so completely. You know, some people would say, oh, He punishes sin. No, He punishes the person, the unrepentant person, because He can't separate the sin from the sinner. But He punishes and does so completely. And He uses whatever means He so desires to do that, even if it's His enemies. Right? In other words, He is completely sovereign. He rules and reigns supreme over any and all. And the fact of His absolute holiness, coupled with His imminence, right? The fact that He stooped to communicate with wretched man, that shows His grace as well. What a gracious God we have. The grace of God in giving man this privilege of worshiping Him. But the only worship, again, that is acceptable to Him is that which is commanded in His Word. Next, let's ask a question. What do we see with regards to Christ and the Father's plan of salvation? Well, unlike Israel, whose sin God would hold against them and would punish them for, we, as His beloved, chosen, redeemed bride, His church, those who have believed and repented, turned from their sin, surrendered to Christ wholeheartedly, we will never have our sin held against us in a condemning fashion. Never. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord, has suffered the punishment. He suffered the judgment that we deserved for us in our place. Therefore, the only judgment that we're going to face will be when we stand before our Lord Jesus at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, when our works will be judged, and those done with the proper motives, which is love for our Lord, will be put through the fire, and they will emerge, leading us to receive a reward which we will have the privilege of casting at His feet in unbridled, unhindered worship. What a wonderful time that is going to be. And then finally, how can we apply what we've seen and learned today to our lives? Well, first, we can understand the truth that true God-honoring worship of our Lord involves the whole being. We talked a little about this in Sunday school this morning. It involves the whole being. Right? Mind, emotions, the will. And that's why it's so very important to make sure that we as Christians are continually submitting to the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And we are not conforming to this wicked world, but rather we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that happens as we are continuously in the Word, seeking His understanding, seeking His wisdom and His guidance in life, and as we grow in our knowledge of who He is and how we are commanded to worship Him as set forth in His Word, we are to fulfill the desire of our hearts to worship Him by obeying His Word. What a privilege it is to obey His Word. But again, none of that matters unless we first have understood that we are sinners. And we have confessed, we have admitted our sin to God and our inability to earn His forgiveness on our own by our works or mere profession of words. And none of that matters unless we have, by God's gift of faith and repentance, turned to and placed all of our trust in Jesus Christ and what He has done in His life and His death and His resurrection to save us from the wrath of God which is to come upon all who reject Him. If you haven't done that today, can I encourage you to do that? Jesus Himself says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Not through your works. Not through your profession of faith. No, it's through Christ. So let's not be like faithless Israel. Right? Let's instead seek to worship our Lord. with our whole life, every aspect of our being, with all that He has blessed us with, our time, our talents, our abilities, our speech, our actions. Let us seek to worship Him at all times by the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit. We're going to stop there for today. Next week, again, as I said, Lord willing, we'll move to chapter 9, which is where Hosea once again delivers this God's message of Israel's coming exile. We'll see what that entails. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to praise You. We want to honor You, glorify You for who You are. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the freedom that we have to be able to gather together today as a family to worship You. And to do so in the many different ways that we talked about earlier. I pray, Lord, that You would instill within our hearts the understanding of the seriousness of true God-honoring worship. And not just at church, when we gather together, but every moment of our life. At home. At work. When we go to any kind of entertainment. Lord, let us understand that our purpose for being on this planet is to bring You honor and glory. Thank You again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.